Today's scripture would be 1 John 1, 2, and 3. 1 John 1, 2, and 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. As such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as we shall be. But we know that when we appear, we shall be like Him, because we see Him just as He is. And anyone who has fixed hopes on Him purifies himself just as He is pure.
Morning. I appreciate that all of you are here. Appreciate Teach Me, Lord, to Wait. It's a song my father-in-law, Craig, loves to lead. And so in my mind, I associate it with him and with church camp, where he would often lead it. And apparently he does, too, quite often. This has happened more than once. We'll be in the truck driving out to camp to do some kind of project, and you start to see the familiar sights and sounds of the road at the church camp, and one or the other of us spontaneously will, and we'll start humming, and then you give it a mile or two, they shall run, and we're just singing at the top of our lungs, Teach Me, Lord, to Wait, because that's kind of a song we like. So anyway, love that song. This morning we're going to try to conclude the series that we've begun now with the topic of waiting. And I appreciate some of the positive response we've had on this series and what we've been trying to accomplish. We've been looking at the concept not just of waiting, you know, like waiting to be handed something, but of kind of a bigger scale of how God's people are a waiting people. And so we looked first of all at the creation, how God's good creation is undermined and tainted by sin. And whole creation groans, Romans 8 told us, waiting for what should be revealed in Christ Jesus. And then we looked at the story of Israel and of Abraham. I told you first off this was going to be a four-part series. I made it a three-part series, and that's where I cheated. I took Abraham could have been his own sermon, and Israel could have been his own sermon. We kind of slammed them together and moved through it quickly and looked at the Old Testament story and how it's a story of people waiting, of God saying, we're going to put this back to right. We're going to accomplish the purpose that He has created the world to accomplish, and I know it doesn't look like it all the time, but we're getting there. There's always this promise of wait. Something good is coming. You've got to wait. And no matter how good things were, God would warn, yeah, this isn't it. And no matter how bad things were, He could say, it's going to get better. And that's the story of waiting in the Old Testament. And we read this from the Old Testament in both of these lessons. The passage I've made reference to now several times comes out of Lamentations. Chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. Tell you what we're going to do. I'm not even going to try to use this thing today. Keith, you're just going to pay attention, and I'm going to preach, and you're going to hit the button. It's going to be wonderful. Anybody worried? Remember Andy Griffith, the guys who played the banjo would show up, and what was it they say? Listen if you like, play if you can, and hang on. So that's what we're going to do this morning. Just hang on, Keith. We're going to get there. Lamentations chapter 3, 25 and 26 says it as well as any passage. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And then we've three times now read J.I. Packer's quote, wait on the Lord is a constant refrain in the Psalms, and it is a necessary word, for God often keeps us waiting. He is not in such a hurry as we are, and it is not His way to give more light on the future than we need for action in the present, or to guide us more than one step at a time. The temptation then would be to say, well, that's nice and all. I see Packer's quoting from the Psalms, and Ben's got a verse in Lamentations, and he read out of Genesis, and he told us about Abraham, and he preached on Isaiah. Sounds like in the Old Testament, they had to wait a lot. We're New Testament people. We aren't having the same problem that they do. But what I want to try to demonstrate to you today is that Christianity is living in suspended time. That Christianity can be described as forever caught between already and not yet. That's a popular phrase. Some people prefer already but not yet, and I think they've missed the point. It's not already but not yet, it's already and not yet. It's both things at the same time, already and not yet. What's the already part? Well, in Christianity, there are some of what God has promised in the present tense. In fact, sometimes in the past tense. I mean, some of these things have come about in reality. This is the time of year when a lot of people are interested in the birth of Christ. So think about that for just a moment. What does the birth of Christ tell us? All those promises we read about from Abraham to David, through Solomon, through the kings, through Israel, through the Psalms, some of that came to very beautiful fruition. And how do we know? Because angels were in the sky shouting, "This is the thing you've been waiting for," right? You weren't supposed to miss it. Least favorite Christmas song. It's a pretty song. But whenever I hear, and Sling gets tired of it, whenever "Mary Did You Know" comes on the radio, I always turn it up and shout back, "Yes, the angel told her! She knew everything!" Because, of course, you know, it wasn't like a mystery. But, yeah, I mean, the angels shouted from the sky and told Mary personally, and Joseph, that, yes, your child will be called Jesus, he'll be the Savior. This is what we've been waiting for. Sorry, I've ruined Mary, did you know now? But this is kind of what we get in the sense of the New Testament of the birth of Jesus, is that something we have waited for has happened, right? This is the reality coming into this world. And we get it in the resurrection of Christ, right? Jesus dies and we think, oh, well, that didn't go the way we planned. But then we have the resurrection of Christ, and Christ is declared consistently in the New Testament to be the first fruits from the dead. Now, what is first fruits? We're probably a long way from the old agrarian culture, but what is a first fruit? First fruit means the harvest has actually begun. First fruit means it is now harvest time. It is starting. So when Jesus comes up from the grave and the inspired writers say he is the first fruit of them that sleep, they are talking about something in the present tense. It has started. The resurrection is a louder voice than the angels in the sky at his birth, saying to all mankind, something has begun. The unraveling of death has started. However, you also read the New Testament, you realize that as much as there is an already, there is also a not yet. There is something we wait for. Resurrection, for example, Christians are told their resurrection is still to come. And you can see the excitement on the pages of the New Testament. Because in the Old Testament, they were told, yeah, there's a resurrection still to come. But in the New Testament, they can say the resurrection is still to come, but it started. Jesus, the first fruit. The first grave is already empty. The first body is already out of the ground. The resurrection, in some big cosmic sense, has started. But not mine. I still wait for it. But Christ is the evidence that God's power to accomplish that has been shown. Already, but not yet. Our dead still sleep. And we still go to cemeteries and mourn them. It's part of human experience that we don't know what to do about. For Christians, we believe we are caught in between. We're already, and we're not yet. Likewise, we can talk about Christ's return. All of human history up to the New Testament, waiting for the coming of the King, waiting for the arrival of a Messiah, the anointed of God, waiting for Emmanuel, as Isaiah would describe him, God with us, to be born of a virgin. All of these things the world waited for. And he came, and he went. And a lot of us are disappointed in that, right? It would have been an easier story to tell if he had came and he had stayed. And when I need to convert people to Christianity, all I have to do is say, Jesus came and he lives in that house over there. Right? That would have been simple. But that's not the way the story goes, is it? He came, he accomplished his task, and he ascended up on high, leading captivity captive, giving gifts to man at the right hand of the Father. He rules and intercedes. And all these things are true. But we're back to waiting, aren't we? When you think about it, there's actually not a lot of difference between where we are and where Abraham was. But he was waiting for his Lord to come, and so are we, a second time. And so what I want to try to accomplish then this morning is to demonstrate the reality of this already and not yet kind of thinking in the New Testament. And I want to think, okay, how do I go about doing this? In my other sermons in the series, and typically in sermons that I preach, my preference is what's towards what's called expository-type preaching, where you take basically one passage, or maybe two, and you say, I'm going to go verse by verse through this chapter and show you how this explains a point of Scripture. But once in a while, and kind of rare for me, I prefer a quantity over quality approach, where rather than looking at one chapter and saying, here is the point made here very carefully, this morning I wanted to accomplish this by showing you just a long laundry list of how often in the Scriptures this kind of thinking comes up. Already, but not yet. And then I started making this list, and a funny thing happened. I've got 20 examples. There are 27 books in the New Testament. I wonder if I could find an example of this kind of thinking in every book of the New Testament, and that's how bad things happen. So I got started on that, and that's what we're going to do this morning. If you can keep up, we're going to look at every book of the New Testament. It's not going to take nearly as long as you think. But I wanted to give you at least one example where every single New Testament writer, every single New Testament book has something to say, even if briefly, on the idea of what we have is already and what we have is still to come. To accomplish this, I'm not going to put the verse references on the screen because it starts looking very cluttered up there. If you would like a list, I have a list. I can print you off a list in my office and you can go read all these passages on your own. What I'm going to do is put the verses up there with a little bit of comment on them, and we're just going to keep on going. And so, more like the way you read the New Testament. When they quote from the Old Testament, they'll say, in the Psalms it is written. Didn't that guy know there's 150 Psalms? What do you mean, in the Psalms it is written? Well, that's kind of what we're going to do this morning. In Matthew it is written, is how a lot of us will go. So, listen if you like, play where you can, and hang on. And we're going to see what we do. First of all, then we want to begin in the book of Matthew. In the book of Matthew, you see that book concluding at the end of the story of Christ in Matthew chapter 28 with Jesus himself claiming, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. So all authority has been given to Jesus Christ. Well, that sounds like a present tense reality, doesn't it? He currently, at that moment, has all authority. He is king in his kingdom. And yet we also recognize that there's something about that is still to come, isn't there? Jesus prayed in Matthew chapter 6 in his model prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I used to be bothered by people who would pray that prayer today, because in my mind I thought, well, the kingdom's already come. Why are we still saying that? The kingdom is God's people and it's church and it's here. But listen to what Jesus really actually said. Thy kingdom come, and what do you mean by that, Jesus? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Question for thought. Today, at this moment, is God's will done on earth in the same way it's done in heaven? I can just turn on the news, folks. All right? It doesn't take a lot of imagination to turn on the news. And you look and you say, well, not there, and not there, and not there, and not there. In fact, if I look at myself in the mirror, on my best day, you look at yourself in the mirror and say, I do God's will on earth as it is in heaven. I think most of us probably don't. So there is some sense in which we can look at God's kingdom and we have that sense of it, don't we? In some sense, Christ can say, all authority is mine and I am the king. And yet we can also still pray, we'd like more of that kingdom. We would like more of his authority. We would like more people submitting to his authority. We would like even the people who have already submitted to his authority to submit to it more often. We would like his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew says Christ's authority is already and not yet. Mark gives us the same picture. Think about the strangeness of the coming of Christ in Mark. Mark wants to tell us that the Messiah has come, and yet some people see it obviously and some people don't. In Mark chapter 1, the demons look at Christ and recognize the arrival of the Holy One of Israel. This is the scene where the demons talk and say, what are you doing here but causing trouble? You're the Holy One of Israel. Don't hurt us, right? The demons, the bad guys, see the Messiah and say, it is obvious. We know exactly who you are. That's the beginning of Mark's gospel. But read all the way to the end. In Mark chapter 16, around verse 8 and 9, it gives you the scene of the resurrection of Christ. And you know what happens when Christ is resurrected in Mark? Here's how verse 8 and 9 go. The disciples fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So, let me ask, Has Christ made his arrival perfectly crystal clear? The answer is already and not yet. But in some sense, it's a fact so obvious by his miracles, his wonders, his character, his teaching, his resurrection, that even the demons can't ignore it. It's a reality that should slap us in the face. And yet not yet. Because we live in a world that's very much in denial of the Son of God. And even we disciples sometimes struggle, like they at the tomb, to reconcile ourselves to the fact of who Jesus is. Is Jesus been declared to be the Son of God with power already and not yet? I think we're all going to be convinced eventually. But right now, a lot of people are in denial about it, and that suspension still waits for His coming. How about the book of Luke? In Luke, we see Jesus can say two things in the same chapter within three verses of each other. He says to the group of people, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Well, that settles it then. The kingdom has come. The story's over. The kingdom's right here. In fact, Jesus says it's right there. If you're here, it's there. It's right there in your midst. Present tense, the kingdom has arrived. It is in the midst of you. And then two verses later, he says to his disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. What's that supposed to mean? If the kingdom is here and the story is over, why does Jesus two verses later say, you're going to wish I was here and the story was over? But it's not. But in some very real way, everything he came to accomplish is accomplished. And in some other very real way, we know he leaves. And there's something that we still wait for. And there's a tension that Christianity is stuck in between. And stuck in a good way. I don't think it's stuck in a bad way. Stuck in a good way in between the beginning of what Christ has accomplished and the not yet that we still wait for. In John's Gospel, you see it again. John can say, or Jesus can say in John, I have overcome the world. Now think about that statement. That's it. I have overcome. If Celine says, have you taken out the trash? And I say, I have taken out the trash. And then I come back and say, what I meant by that was already, but not yet. Is that someday I intend to take out the trash. No. I mean, I have, that's a strong language, right? It means I have done it. Christ says, I have overcome the world. But then he stands in front of Pilate. And Pilate's asking him, are you a king? Well, this is easy. All you got to say is yes. He's told us he's a king. He's told us he's already conquered the world. Hey, the guy who conquers the world, that's the king. I got news for you. He's in charge. And he looks Pilate in the eye. Instead of giving that answer, he says in John chapter 20, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I would be delivered from hence. But now is my kingdom not from hence. What is he saying? He's saying there is a present reality to his kingdom. He can say in John, I have already won. And then he can turn around and say in Pilate, and yet I know that you're still a Roman governor, and I know you're still going to kill me, and I know that no one's going to fight to defend me. My kingdom's not from here. Already and not yet. In the book of Acts, we see this very plainly. The apostles preach that Jesus is now Lord and Christ. Ponder that for just a moment. It's at the end of the sermon in Acts chapter 2, down around verse 36. The same Jesus whom you have crucified is now both Lord and Christ. Now sounds as already as it gets. Who is Christ right now? He is Lord and Christ. That's who he is. But then they also taught, this is in Acts 17, that we still wait for a fixed day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. Now which one is it? Is Christ presently the Lord, or are we waiting for a day when he will act as Lord and judge the world? The apostles taught both versions of the gospel and had no problem with the contradiction because they believed they were both true. But on the one hand, our Lord has come and we see that he has come and we serve and honor and worship him and we are completely committed to that fact and we are waiting for him to come back. And when he comes back, he will end the job he has begun. He will judge the entire world. Romans teaches this, and if I had really like an hour, I would just pause right here in Romans. Because Romans makes it really abundantly clear. This phrase comes from Romans chapter 8. The Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to to your mortal bodies. Listen to that. Is the Spirit's work already done, or is it to come? The apostle says, yes. The Spirit has already demonstrated His incredible and incomparable power by raising up already Jesus from the dead. That same Spirit has life to offer to you. So listen to this phrase also from Romans. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. A beautiful statement of this is Romans chapter 6. What Romans chapter 6 does is it asks the question, should we sin more so that God will give us more grace? Because they kind of noticed in the previous chapter, every time humans make a mess of things, God's got some grace for that. So in chapter 6, Paul anticipates their question, maybe we should just sin more and get more grace. And Paul's answer in the language of the King James, God forbid, absolutely not. Why? He says, know ye not that as many of you as were baptized into Christ are baptized into His death. Like as He was raised, we also can do what? Begin to walk, rise and to walk in the newness of life. And then all of Romans chapter 6, you read the entire chapter, this would be a great place for an expository sermon, I'm not preaching. If you read the entire chapter, it then tells you how to live as an already not yet person. That already Christ has died, already Christ is raised from the dead. Already you have been baptized, already you have begun to live a new life. Now we know that our resurrection is still to come. We know that there's more to this story, but what Paul says is, if Christ has already died and been resurrected, you should be living like resurrected people. That's what Christians are doing. It's not just waiting, this is active waiting. We are waiting and living like it's real already. When we are baptized, we are baptized in the hope of resurrection. And when we come out of the water, we are saying, we will begin to live right now as if the resurrection has already taken place. Why would we say that? Because the first body is already out of the tomb. Because Christ's tomb is already empty and He is already raised from the dead, He has already defeated death, we can come out of baptism and we can say, we're going to live like it's all over. Because in some sense it is. Already and not yet. It is living in the present, an expectation of future hope. In 1 Corinthians, this is chapter 15, Paul teaches the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. Well, that's a future tense passage, isn't it? One of these days, there'll be a trumpet. I mean, if that's not waiting, I don't know what is. One of these days, there'll be a trumpet, and that's when we come up out of the ground. But how does Paul end that chapter? This is interesting. Wouldn't you be tempted to say, if one of these days we'll be raised from the dead, and that's when we'll be imperishable, wouldn't you be tempted to say that nothing you do now matters? Because Paul makes the distinction. He says, right now you're very perishable. All this stuff, all the things you wear, all the things you own, all the things you possess, everything is very perishable. Someday, it'll be imperishable. Well, doesn't that mean that nothing I do now matters? Because it's all going to go away anyway, and something imperishable will come about. That's not what Paul takes from that point. He ends chapter 15 with these words. He says, therefore, or quote it, get it right, be steadfast, unmovable, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What does that mean? The work you're doing now matters. Well, Paul, don't you know it's all perishable? You just told us none of it's going to last. We're waiting for something that'll last. Paul says that's exactly why it matters. You live now in the real hope of what is to come. And that shapes the way you live now. So what you are doing now, your labor, it is not in vain, like a garden that's going to be tilled under. God has fully intended for you to live this life in a way that matters, and He anticipates that. 2 Corinthians teaches that in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. It doesn't take rocket science for every one of you to look in the mirror and say, well, boy, if this is the body God wanted to give me, I got cheated, right? And we all look and we say, we're not happy. I have never met anybody who looks in the mirror and says, perfect, right? I mean, all of us are dissatisfied. And if you're not satisfied, are not dissatisfied in the mirror, you're dissatisfied when you go to the doctor. Because you know what the doctor says? And it doesn't matter how he says it. He might say it's cancer, or he might say it's a disease of some kind. He might say it's a heart problem. But what the doctor says every single time you go to visit is that you are dying. You are human, and it's a permanent, temporary condition. You are human, and it is incurable, and you will die. And so Paul recognizes that. He says, we live in a tent. Greek word for tent is skein, or skin. We live in skins. We live in a tent. It's a temporary thing. We're waiting for something better to come. But then what else does he say in 2 Corinthians? He says, we are also the temple of the Holy Spirit. You mean one of these days we'll get rid of the tent and we'll get a temple? That's not what he says. He says, yeah, I know you live in a tent, but God lives in that tent with you. God dwells here in our midst, and that tent is a temple. See, there is a present reality that is beautiful and powerful. How could a tent ever be a temple? Oddly enough, the Old Testament tells the story of a tent that was a temple. It was called the tabernacle. And it was a temporary thing, but God lived there, and that made it matter. And that's what Paul is telling us about our current life. Yeah, it's a tent. Yeah, it's not exactly satisfactory in every way, but God lives here, already and not yet. We know we're waiting for something, and yet what is happening now matters. In Galatians, you see this put into practice when Paul in chapter 3 talks to Jews and Greeks and men and women and slaves and slave owners, and he says these words, in Christ Jesus there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, how can he possibly say to an audience that has slaves in it, there are no slaves? Or make it even more obvious. To an audience with men and women, with a straight face, he looks at them and says, there's neither male nor female. What are you talking about? Paul isn't an idiot. He knows that in that audience there are Jews and Greeks, there are slaves and free, and there are male and female. But he's saying we are living out right now the reality of what is to come. We believe right now, this is present tense, that we can live already as saved people where those distinctions in terms of salvation simply do not matter. That you can come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and for that moment you stop being slaves, even though you are. Male and female, even though you are. Jews and Greeks, even though we know who your parents are. That in Christ there is a present reality that anticipates the world that is to come. Ephesians makes the similar statement. The eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord sits next to a command not to lose heart over what I am suffering. Think about that. Paul says God has already accomplished, realized, past tense, God has already accomplished his purpose, his eternal purpose, the one singular purpose that we saw defeated, we thought, in Genesis. God has accomplished that purpose in Christ Jesus. Well, that means everything's better, right? Paul says, well, no, actually, I'm still suffering. Paul wrote this epistle while in prison. Everything's going well, right, Paul? No. Well, I don't have to lose heart. Because God has accomplished his purpose, and I live presently. Whether I'm in a prison cell, or in a mansion, or on the road, or at home, I live presently as if that future reality I wait for is already here because God has already accomplished his purpose in Christ Jesus. In Philippians, you get this beautiful statement in chapter 3. Yep. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of the great images. If you know a little Roman history, I'll pause just a minute. I know I've got to go fast. I've got more books to cover. But Philippi is a Roman colony. And so the people who live in Philippi are actually Roman citizens. But probably in their entire life, they've never met the Roman Empire, or Emperor, right? He lives in Rome, quite a ways away. And so they were citizens of a kingdom of which they had never met their king. The Philippian Christians were just like that. Philippi is a long way from Jerusalem. They had never met Jesus. But they were citizens of a kingdom. And they wait
for his return. Well, that's the same boat you and I are in. I've never been to Bethlehem. I've never been to Jerusalem. I've never walked the streets of Capernaum. But I belong to a kingdom of which he is the king, and I'm waiting for my king to arrive. Colossians, Paul writes, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Notice the past tense and present tense and future tense language. You have already died. You are already hidden. You are already all these things, and you are waiting for him to come and to see it. As if all these things were true, but they're hidden, and you wait for the light of Christ to make it clear. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul rejoices that the Thessalonian Christians had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Again, Thessalonican people had never met Jesus, but they left their idols in the present tense. They started living and serving God in the present tense because they were so committed to waiting for the Son they believed would return, who they never even met the first time. That's the commitment they had to the future in the present. 2 Thessalonians, they were not to be deceived that the day of the Lord has come, but they are to know that they are already the first fruits of those that are saved. 1 Timothy, the young preacher is commanded to take hold of eternal life to which you are called, but also to be unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of your Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. Notice the distinction. Take hold of eternal life. Eternal life is so real for Paul and Timothy that Paul can say you can hold it in your hand and you should. Take hold of it right now and do not let go of it. And yet he still says we are waiting for his appearing when we'll see it in all its fruition. In 2 Timothy, God's grace now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death. Did you catch that? God's grace is already shown. Christ has already appeared. Death has already been abolished. And then just a verse later or so, he goes on to say, don't let anyone tell you the resurrection has already happened. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, there's a group of guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who go around telling people the resurrection has already happened. And Paul says, no, not that much already, already and not yet. Yes, he has come. Yes, death has been abolished, but we're still waiting for the end of the story. We know it'll be, but we're still waiting. And we're suspended between those two points. In Titus, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. But he also says we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in Philemon, you see this put into practice. Philemon is the kind of guy we talked about in Galatians. He's a slave owner. Onesimus is actually a slave. So here is a person who is actually, right now, indisputably, a slave. But Paul can look at the reality that Christianity brings about and says of Onesimus, no longer he should be treated as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. Well, how can that be? Because the reality we are waiting for, Paul says, we should start living like that now. Is Onesimus going to be your slave in heaven? Is Onesimus going to be your slave in the world to come? Then why would he be your slave now? Start living right now in the way that it's going to be. If he's your brother, treat him like a brother. That's the practical application of this lesson. In Hebrews, the author speaks of rest. This is in Hebrews chapter 4, and the whole chapter is basically about this point. He says, we who have believed enter that rest. But he says it remains for some to enter it. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, and let us therefore strive to enter that rest. He says, I've already got it. That's why I'm trying to get in it. I mean, if I talk like that, you'd think I was crazy. The Bible writers talk that way all the time. I've already got the rest of God, and so I'm striving every day, working hard to get there. And that's the already. They understood the reality of what God had already given them as part of the promise of what was to come. In James chapter 5, he did it beautifully illustrated with farming language. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So you get that patience language, wait. But then what does he do at the end? It's not that far off. What do you mean by that? He says the judge is at the door. And I've always been troubled by that passage. James, didn't you know? It's going to be 2,000 years and we're still waiting. That's not what James is talking about. He's not talking about time. He's talking about proximity. God isn't that far from us. How do I know? Because I saw His Son. I saw His Son on earth walking around. He died and He was raised from the dead. He's not far from any one of us. The judge is standing at the door. He has shown us that that future is not that distant. No matter what the years may say, that reality is very present. He says, so yes, I know we're waiting. Yes, I know we're farmers. Yes, I know we're being patient. But the judge is at the door. He's never far. In 1 Peter, we're told, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Which one is it? We haven't even seen Him, but we love Him. We haven't even seen Him, but we rejoice. Now think about that a minute. Let's imagine just for a moment, a loved one is in the military overseas, and you worry about them night and day. And then you get a note that says they're going to be coming home in 3 months. 3 months, they're going to be coming home. Are you excited? Well, he's not home yet. But you might just have a party. You might just call everybody you know and say, I've got a date. He's coming home, right? And you recognize that there is a rejoicing that takes place just because of the knowledge of what is to come. And that doesn't spoil the joy that is to come. Well, there's nothing like when he gets here, right? But there is a joy in the hope of knowing what is to come. And that's what Peter's talking about. He says, I know you haven't seen Him, but you've already learned to love Him. I know you haven't seen Him, but you've already learned to rejoice while you wait for Him to come. That's how certain His coming is to the Christian. And we can be happy just in the knowledge of His certain arrival. And 2 Peter, he says, to make our calling and election sure right now, right? Pack your bags. I mean, make everything sure. Do what you need to be doing right now. Well, how come? Because there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We believe so passionately that that kingdom that we already have a taste of now is still to be fulfilled. He says, because we're going to see it in all of its glory, on earth as in heaven, because we know that His authority will be final and absolute in that day, he says, we make our calling and election sure right now. We live differently now because of the kingdom and its fruition that we wait for. John's epistles all have it, even as short as they are. In 1 John, we see in chapter 3, verses 1 and 3, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the sons of God, and so we are. But what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. We are presently called the sons of God, and that's a beautiful thing. We don't yet see how it's going to work out exactly. I don't know exactly what I'm going to look like. Well, how does it end? Anyone who has this hope right now is purifying himself in anticipation of what is to come. In 2 John, he speaks of the truth that abides in us presently and will be with us forever. Right? I have the truth now. I have the truth forever. Already and not yet. And in 3 John, he speaks in the present tense. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. That seems to imply people who do good have seen God. Now, Peter said you haven't seen God, and John says you do. Which one is it? Already and not yet. People who are living Christian lives live as people who have seen Christ. They live as people who love Christ so fully and passionately, it's as if they have beheld Him with their own eyes. And people who do evil do not. We know there's still something yet to see, but we're already living as though we have seen it. Jude instructs, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And the book of Revelation is one long story of already and not yet. Right in the middle of it, in chapter 6, there's martyred saints who have died for the cause of Christ. And they're bleeding beneath the altar of God. And they cry out to God and say, how long until you avenge our blood on the earth? And yet the whole point of the book is that how long, well, I'm not sure about that. But the reality of it, absolutely certain. How do you know? Because John saw it. John saw, I was caught up to heaven and I saw this and I saw the reality of victory. And I know it's painful to wait. I know it's painful to suffer. This book was written to suffering people. But he says, how long? Not so sure about that. But the reality of victory, there is simply no question. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. So let us conclude this morning with this simple thought. We are exactly the kind of people that we read about in the Old Testament. We are waiting. But what is a little bit different for us is that we are waiting having already tasted of what is to come. We are waiting with a little bit of the future already alive and well within the story of Christ Jesus. 2 Peter chapter 3, 11 and 12 says it like this, and I'll let this lesson be yours. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? We are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What kind of people ought you to be? Waiting people, hoping people, are people who live in a present anticipation of that for which they hope. If you honestly believe that Jesus Christ will return, if you honestly believe that God will make right what we have made wrong, then begin living now as though He has, because He has begun that work in Christ Jesus and can continue it in your own life. When in faith and repentance and confession and baptism, you put on Christ Jesus and to begin to live as a resurrected person waiting for the resurrection. As we stand and sing, if there's anything we can do to help, won't you come?